Today we're actually starting a sermon series through a new book of the Bible. We're looking at the book of Daniel. And so for the next few months, we'll be going through the book of Daniel. Lots of interesting things in this biblical book that I think you'll appreciate and enjoy as we go through it in detail. Now, as we consider today's sermon, it's important that we understand some of the historical context that goes into this book. Otherwise, its relevance, its setting gets completely lost on us. What's interesting is how Daniel is called to serve in a place and in a kingdom where its rulers don't care much for God or worshiping God. And so that's one of the reasons why we're going to be looking through this book, is how do we as a Christian people in a society where the top levels of government and those who are running our society are less and less inclined to be favorable to those who would follow the biblical faith. And so we're going to learn many lessons, many important lessons here. But let me first give you some of the history just to help us understand some of the things that are going on here. Now, if we back up from the book of Daniel, which happens, you know, about 600 years or so before the time of Christ, we back up even further to that. So now we'll go 1700 years or so before the time of Christ. We have the Hebrew people leaving their land in Canaan and going to Egypt because of a great famine. And they lived in the land of Egypt where there was abundance of grain. And it wasn't long as they began to be fruitful and multiply that the Egyptians feared that they would take over their kingdom. And so the Israelites, or the Hebrew people, were enslaved. And they were enslaved for hundreds of years until around 1491 or so BC, God raised up Moses to lead God's people out from Egypt and then to bring them back to the promised land of Canaan, where current Israel is today. Now, when they left Egypt, again, by miraculous fashion, we're going to skip a lot of details just to get a big, broad picture of the history here. They left and they went to Mount Sinai, where at Mount Sinai they received the law of God, or we might call the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant. It was there God spoke to them from a cloud on the top of the mountain, and Moses comes down with these tablets, the Ten Commandments, and God not only gave him Ten Commandments, but many other commandments that was to govern how God's people was to live. And so eventually they were led into the Promised Land under Joshua, and they were settled in the Promised Land. And it wasn't long before, after a time of sin and coming back to God, where the people of Israel turned into a kingdom, where they first had King Saul, and then the greatest of all Israel kings, King David. Which brings us to about 1000 BC, where we have these kingdoms ruling in Israel. Now, it wasn't long after David before things again went downhill. And as things go downhill, David's grandson ends up, through his own foolishness, dividing the kingdom. So now we have a divided kingdom. We have a northern kingdom called Israel with capital in Samaria, and you have a southern kingdom called Judah with its capital in Jerusalem. So now we have two kings and two kingdoms. And the northern kingdom, for the most part, is ruled by wicked kings. And by wicked kings is kings who would constantly set up idols and gods and worship the gods of all the nations around, except for the one true God, whom we know the scriptures teach, the creator of heaven and earth. And so God raised up prophets to warn the people of coming judgment if they would not turn to him and be faithful to that covenant, that law that he gave on Mount Sinai, and the northern kingdom wouldn't listen. And so then God sent judgment. And he sent it with fury and with finality in the world power of that day, the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire, around 722 BC, comes and conquers that northern kingdom. Destroys the capital, takes the people that are there, or at least some of the people that are there, brings them to another land, and then takes another conquered people, and then brings them, and then settles them in the land of Samaria. And then we have, in the New Testament times, maybe you've heard the term Samaritan, which the Jews thought were half-breeds, because it was a mixture of different races. And the Assyrians would do this to quell any uprisings that might happen out of the land. And so they'd mix the people so that they would not revolt under their leadership. The southern kingdom wasn't doing much better. We have kings, some who are faithful to God, and sought to tear down idols and to restore worship of the one true God, and other kings who were just as wicked as the northern kings. The south should have learned from the north, but they didn't. Under King Josiah, he failed to root out worship of false gods in Judah. And then when the Babylonians, another empire about to emerge, when they were seeking to attack the Assyrians, and you had Egypt coming from the south, now you have the three world powers ready to duke it out in this battle of Carchemish. Maybe you studied that in high school. These three world powers get in it. Judah, the southern kingdom, he decides to ally himself with Assyria. Against God's counsel. Against the counsel of the prophets. And he dies, and Assyria is defeated. And now Judah, that southern kingdom, is under the thumb and the rule of the Babylonians. And the rest of the kings after Josiah wouldn't really be kings. They'd be puppets under the rule and the thumb of Babylon, paying exorbitant taxes to make sure that they would not rebel against the new giant on the world stage. But there's one king of Judah, Jehoiakim, and he's mentioned here in this passage in Daniel, who decided to rebel against Babylon, to refuse to pay tribute. And that didn't turn out too well. Babylon sent their armies and destroyed Jerusalem and then carried off their nobility, the cream of the crop, to bring them to Babylon and to teach them how to be good Babylonians rather than this rebellious people. And that happened around 600 BC. Which is the time period that Daniel is writing in, right after those events where the southern kingdom has just been destroyed by Babylon, the new world power. Now you might be asking, do we really need to know all the information? And if this book is written about time period and events that happened in 600 BC, how really can they be relevant for us today? You know, all the things you're going on is just telling me that, boy, I better tune out here because I don't really need to hear about what's going on. How can this be relevant to our modern tech age where we've far surpassed what they have experienced back in that day? Well, I know many of you understand that history is important. I don't need to convince you of that. History teaches us so many lessons. And if we don't learn from history, we continue to make the same mistakes. And what's so important, as I mentioned before, why these lessons from history is because here now you have God's people who live in a post-Jewish, post-covenant, you could call it a post-Christian age, where they're now living in a kingdom who wants them to conform and to give up their way of living. Sounds like our day and age today. And so this book is going to teach us lessons about how then do God's people live in a way and in a society that doesn't want them to compromise societal norms in order to live for God. But how are they to be faithful? We can't live completely isolated from our culture. David couldn't live isolated from Babylonian rule. And neither could he fully embrace it. So how do we as people of God live in that kind of kingdom, live in that kind of age, and the kind of age that we're living in today? But even more important than how this book might be relevant to our situation today is what this book teaches us about God. And God is the main character in all of these narratives of the Old Testament, in all the events of history. The main character is God, and we can so easily miss that. We can read this, learn about this in Sunday school, and like, hey, you need to pray like Daniel. You need to be upstanding and upright like Daniel. But we forget that God is the main actor. That God is the main person of which we're learning from here in these accounts. And we're going to see that this morning. And so as we look in history, especially in the book of Daniel, we're going to learn so much about God. And if you're a Christian, you want to learn about God. And so this book becomes very important and very relevant for us today. And so we've talked about the setting of Daniel. Now look at the first few verses of this book. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that southern kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, the temple, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So Nebuchadnezzar sends his forces down to Jerusalem, conquers it, and pillages the temple, destroys the temple, and takes all the gold and the goods from the temple, and brings it back, and puts it in the temples of his God back in Babylon. To all accounts, the God of Israel is defeated. The God of Israel is powerless to stop the gods of the Babylonians. Look at his temple, his place of worship has been pillaged, and now they decorate the temples of the gods in Babylon. That's what it looks like. Not only that, not only did they carry away all the goods of the temple, they carried away people too. Look at verse 3 to 7. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar, commanded Ashpenaz, one of his chief eunuchs, to bring some of the people of Israel, both the royal family and the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. And among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah. The chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, and Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So here we have an introduction. We're going to set the introduction for the whole book of Daniel, and these are some of the characters, some of the men that God is going to use in this kingdom of Babylon, now the world power. And you can see King Nebuchadnezzar is thinking, go down and defeat their gods, pillage their temple, and not only that, but take their people. In his mind, I'm going to take the best people in Judah, and I'm going to make them into good Babylonians. And there's no better way to quench any uprising among them than to influence the best of the best to be good Babylonians, which will then influence the rest of the people, and now we're going to have an increase and expansion of this Babylonian empire. And so what Nebuchadnezzar thought would be the best choice actually turned out to be the worst choice, because the wisest in Judah are not going to succumb to Babylonian learning and way of life. And you think about Daniel here. He's taken into a foreign land. He's placed under the care of a foreign official. He's to receive a foreign education, to learn a foreign language, to eat foreign food and drink foreign wine, to serve a foreign king, and he's also given a foreign name. The point of all this is to make him no longer foreign to these things. But we're going to see that there are certain areas where Daniel would embrace some of that, but he would not compromise the covenant that God gave to his people. That his obedience to God, that his holiness to God is going to come first, rather than this new identity that Nebuchadnezzar is seeking to make for them. Which brings us to the difficulty or the problem that Daniel is going to face. But before we get to verse number 8 and Daniel's resolution, there's one thing I want to point out. Before we get focused in on Daniel, I mentioned that God is the prime actor in all these accounts. And what we're going to see is, in this chapter, three times where it's going to mention that God did something. In fact, three times it's going to mention that God gave something. And this is going to shape the sermon here this morning as we look at these three phrases of the things that God gave. And the first is found in verse number 2. Look at there again with me, in case you missed it. Daniel 1, verse number 2. It says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God." God gave Judah into the hand of the Babylonians. On the surface, it looks like the God of Israel has been defeated by the gods of the Babylonians. The reality is, the creator of heaven and earth, the God over all, he gave Judah into the hands of the Babylonians. So God is the giver of kingdoms. Or you might say that God is absolutely sovereign. What I mean by that is that God does what he wishes. There's a reason why we call God God. He is God. He can do whatever he wants. He is absolutely sovereign. He has complete control, even to give kingdoms. And so God here gave the kingdom of Judah into the hands of the Babylonians, which means the destruction of Jerusalem, the plundering of the temple, the deportation of the people is all an act of God. God did it. God gave Daniel into the hands of the Babylonians. In fact, hundreds of years earlier, God warned his people when he gave them the law on Mount Sinai, that if you refuse to heed my commands, if you refuse to abide by this covenant, this promise that I'm giving to you here on this day, I will bring curses upon you. And if you still refuse to listen, I will remove you from the land that I'm giving you. And I'm going to scatter you among the nations. Listen to what it says in Deuteronomy 28, verse number 64. As the covenant is being given to the people, it says, and the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And so it happened. Warning after warning, God raised up prophet after prophet, and they would kill the prophets, they would stone the prophets, they would not listen to the prophets. And so God gave Jehoiakim into the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar. This was God's doing. Now, why is this so relevant to realize, firstly, what it says about God, that he's the giver of kingdoms, that he's absolutely sovereign? Well, we also live in a post-Christian age. You know, a post-God age, you might say. A post-truth age, a post-modern age. And you might have heard this question, where is God? And many people today conclude that God is dead. God's been defeated. God is not necessary anymore. God was a crutch given for people in a bygone age who didn't know the laws of physics and nature. We don't need God anymore. We live in a post-God age. He's now been replaced. God has been replaced by secularism, by pluralism, by naturalism, and by humanism. And the power and influence that may have one time belonged to the church is almost all but gone. And these vessels that now are in the Babylonian kingdom, as a reminder of what used to be, we have churches that dot the landscape in North America. And so often those churches are just a picture of what it used to be. And people conclude, this God is dead. The Christian God is no more. He is irrelevant. He's been defeated. But what we see here, in apparent defeat, verse 2 tells us that God is the one who gave the kingdom of Judah into the hands of the Babylonians. God is the one who is in control. And so even as we consider our day and age today, we must always remember that God is the one in control. The reason why we have the government that we do, Romans 13 tells us, it has been put there by God. You can rail against it all you want. You can think it's because of this or because of that. But ultimately, God has given leadership and rule to those whom he's chosen. And he's done it for a reason and a purpose. And so God's people, among all people, must realize that God is not dead. God is not out of the picture. But rather, what's happening now is because God is the giver of kingdoms. He is absolutely sovereign. And he has in control those whom he wishes for his plan and for his purpose. Consider the life of Jesus. Consider the death of Jesus. Jesus taught his disciples, I came to give my life as a ransom for many. And how'd they react to that? No, Lord, not you. You're not going to suffer and die. We're going to fight for you. We're going to do whatever it takes. You're the king. You're the Messiah. You can't be defeated like that. And then they all scatter. Not one of them stay with him. He's crucified alone with two criminals on his left and on his right. And by all accounts, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to be defeated. People passed by him and mocked him. He's done. Here's another pretender. Here's another one that claimed to be the Messiah, the deliverer of God's people. And look at him. He's powerless to save himself. He healed others. He can't heal himself. Is he praying now? Is he trying to call down Elijah? Is he asking for favors from God? God's not going to save him. In apparent defeat, in a crucifix, in the death on the cross, Jesus was actually accomplishing the greatest victory ever. It was all according to God's plan. Before the foundation of the world, it was planned that Christ would suffer and die in that way. And through human eyes, it looked like a tragic defeat. But in fact, it was God's choice to bring about his greatest victory, the defeat of sin and the redemption of his people, of which we here today are still products of the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The same could be said in Daniel's day. It looked like a defeat, but it was all in God's hand. Christ's death, it looked like a defeat, but it was all in God's hand. In our day, we might despair thinking, boy, it looks like Christianity has been defeated, but it's all in God's hand. That needs to be our conviction. God gives kingdoms. God is absolutely sovereign. And this brings us further along in Daniel's story. And especially when it comes down to the issue of how then do we live in a day and age which is post-Christian, post-truth, post-modern? Do we completely isolate ourselves? Or do we completely integrate ourselves? We recognize that both those extremes are not right. And so what can we learn here from this account? Look at verse number 8. That's what Daniel resolved to do. Verse number 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. So here we have a conflict in this story beginning. Daniel receives all this foreign influence, but he will not defile himself with the king's food. He will not go against the food laws that were given to him under that whole covenant. And we'll be thinking, really, Daniel? You live in a post-Jewish age. Your temple's been destroyed. Your kingdom's no more. Your king is a captive in the land of Babylon. It's done. It's finished. And you're still going to hold out on some food laws? That's the stand you're going to take? And it's not just that Daniel didn't like Babylonian food. This wasn't his style. It wasn't that he was gluten-free or lactose intolerant or vegan or vegetarian. And so he didn't want all the meat and the fatty meats the king was giving to him. He wasn't trying to watch his weight. It says he would not defile himself with the king's food. He would not make himself impure by taking food that was against what God had told him to eat. Don't let this point miss you. Okay, this point has missed others. Rick Warren is a famous megachurch pastor. Perhaps you've read some of his books before. One of his latest books is called The Daniel Plan. And he mentions in the first chapter of that book, he was baptizing people in his church, and hundreds of people were being baptized. And he noticed that almost everyone he was baptizing was overweight. And then he noticed he himself was overweight. And so became convicted about his weight. And it wasn't too long after that, as he's suffering conviction of his weight, he reflects on the book of Daniel. And he comes to this conclusion, Daniel, he rejected the king's junk food and issued a health challenge to the king. And so he did the same thing for his congregation. Where based on the book of Daniel, now they have the Daniel plan, the Daniel diet. So he worked with Dr. Oz to come up with this diet plan that he and his church went through, and they lost so many pounds each. That is an adventure of missing the point. There is nothing here about a diet plan. Nothing here about junk food. In fact, we're going to see that Daniel actually put on more weight than the others who didn't go on this plan. Daniel would not defile himself. He would not break God's covenant. Now let's see how this story plays out. Look at verse number 9. And God gave Daniel favor. Okay, there's another God gave there. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He said, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed to you. And deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Now you see how the story plays out here? Daniel resolved not to defile himself. He was going to remain pure to God's command, even in a foreign land. Yes, they might call him a foreign name. They might give him a foreign education. He might serve a foreign king in a foreign court. He might learn a foreign language. But he is not going to defile the covenant that God gave to his people. And he resolved to do that. He's putting his own head in danger. He's putting the head of his friends in danger. And as the eunuch professed, you're putting my head in danger. But Daniel says, well, give us 10 days. Don't give us the king's food, but give us vegetables and water. And again, the point is not anything special about vegetables. And that a vegetarian diet is what this chapter is all about. It's not about food. It's not about diets. Don't miss in verse number 9, God gave Daniel favor. This was the working of God in that when Daniel was obedient to God's covenant, when he was more concerned about holiness than he was about compromise, God gave them favor in front of the sight of the eunuch and later in front of Nebuchadnezzar. God honored Daniel's stand for obedience. And so we saw that God is the giver of kingdoms, and here we see that God is the giver of favor. God is the giver of grace. This is not a diet plan. This is not a rejection of junk food, fatty foods, or meat, or any such idea. This is about obedience to God in difficult circumstances. This is about a line being drawn. And I can take all these influences from the world, but I can't go past this line. And what line is that? It's the Word of God. It's the covenant of God. The promises of God. It was God's Word given to His people on Mount Sinai. And this is what you are called to obey. This is how you ought to worship me. It was that was a line in the sand that Daniel could not cross, even if it met his own head. And think about the temptation that he faces and the temptation that we face in a similar circumstance. We find ourselves, as he did, in conflict between the laws of the land and the laws of God. Two worldviews collide as we live in this world. And the temptation that we face, I'm sure, is the same temptation that Daniel faced. If I resolve to obey God in this manner, I might lose something. And in our day and age, I don't think heads are going to roll, but we might lose money, might lose jobs, we might lose opportunities, we might lose social status, we might lose friendships, we might lose family, we might lose financially, and even In days ahead, we might even lose our children. This has happened before in countries much like ours, where they take children from homes because they're teaching them such backward things that we need to remove these children from these toxic parents. That might happen. That might be the cost for obedience. And so when we consider these things, it tempts us not to follow God, but to follow the way of this world. So it might be self-preservation. It might be preservation of friends and family and possessions. Another way we might be tempted to compromise and to not live holy in a society that is against God is that we might have this desire to be an influence in our society. And if I am such a stick in the mud on this issue, I'm going to be excluded from a place of influence. I won't be able to take what I do know about God and what I do know about Jesus Christ and be an influence for good in this society. But consider Daniel, how he resolved that the dietary laws were going to be his sticking point. He could have lost his head. Certainly he would have lost his influence. But think about it. Him and his three friends in the court of the most powerful king in the world. Imagine the influence they could have for their people. Come on, Daniel, eat the food. You could have an influence. But he wouldn't go against God's laws. And so these are temptations in our mind. And I think what is underlying all these temptations, whether it's self-preservation, you're afraid of what you might lose, or afraid of harm might come to you, or afraid of the influence you might lose. In all of these areas, the bigger temptation and the bigger doubt, the bigger lie that we're believing is that we're somehow in control. And that if I obey God here, now I'm going to lose control over some of these things that I think I have control over. That's what it comes down to. What we see here, and what Daniel knew full well, is that God is in absolute control. Even when his kingdom is destroyed, when his temple is pillaged, when Daniel is brought to a foreign land to receive a foreign education, he knows God is in complete control. And so above all things, he knows he should obey God and not men. Because Daniel, and this is the place we need to get, is we need to be more afraid of the wrath of God than the wrath of men, what men can do to us. We need to be more concerned about obeying God and following God than it is about pleasing man and following men and having their esteem. We should want God to esteem us. We want to find favor in God's sight, not find favor in the kings of this world's sight. And that was Daniel's priority, obedience, holiness. And so often we're tempted to go against God's ways for good reasons. We want to be safe. We want to prosper. We want to be an influence. But we forget that it's not us who is doing God a favor by making our stand and compromising his word, but it's rather God who's going to do us a favor as we're obedient to him and as we prioritize holiness and obedience over compromise. So Daniel jeopardized his life. He could have lost a lot, including his own life. But yet God gave him favor. And so we're reminded here that God is not only a giver of kingdoms, but God is the giver of favor. He gave favor and compassion, or he gave favor to Daniel, and he gave compassion to the sight of the chief of eunuchs, so that he appreciated Daniel and was gracious towards Daniel. So what does this mean for us? Well, we're going to face increasing situations as Christians, especially our children, some of you young folks in here especially. You're going to face increasing situations as Christians. Will you be tempted to compromise God's word and not live holy in order to make it easier for you to live? And you have to have the question, you have to ask the question, what will you do when the powers that be call you to go against God's covenant and call you to go against your conscience? Let me share with you, by way of illustration, another gentleman, Martin Luther, who in the early 1500s was a little-known monk, a nobody. Although this nobody was making waves in the Roman Catholic Empire, so to speak, by publishing a lot of writings critiquing the leadership of the Roman Catholic Empire, critiquing their view of Scripture, critiquing penance and indulgences, critiquing how they understood grace. And so as he's writing, he gets himself in hot water. And he gets in front of this council. And this council has the power to ruin him. Financially, status-wise, even to kill him. And he's there at this council. And his adversary, a man sent by the Roman Catholic Church, Johann Eck, was to question and interrogate him and to get him to recant of his writings. And the very first day when he was asked to recant, Martin Luther asked for more time to consider their requests, feeling the weight of the predicament that he was in. And as he came back for the second day of grilling and really them seeking him to recant, Johann Eck advised him to consider his own life. Because at that time period, the Roman Catholic Church had a real penchant for burning people that they didn't like. Many people were burned at the stake because they disagreed with the Roman Catholic powers that be. In fact, it wasn't long after this council that one man, William Tyndale, was burned at the stake. And if you have a Bible in your hands today, you have William Tyndale to thank. He was a man who gave his life to translate the Scriptures into English when it was forbidden to translate the Scriptures into the common tongue. Forbidden by the Church to translate the Scriptures. But William Tyndale risked his life and he died for it. And so as we consider this account, now God gave Luther favor for his stand. Because listen what Luther said. He considered the words of Johann Eck that he was to consider his own life. And he recognized he was doing too much considering of his own life. And he should have considered more of the truth of God and obedience to him. And he said these famous words in front of that council. He said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." And God granted Martin Luther favor. He started a firestorm that would change this world. And we here gather today because of men like him who would take their stand and say, "I will not compromise the Word of God." The Roman Catholic Church at that time and still does today teach that you need grace from the Lord Jesus Christ and you also need your own obedience. You need to cooperate with God. You need to be part of the church. You need to perform the sacraments. You need to do these things to receive the grace of God. And Luther boldly says, no, the Scripture says it is faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. That we're saved by grace alone. And he stuck out his neck and almost lost his life. But God showed favor. And this revival, this recovery of the Scripture spread, and we're still the beneficiaries of it today. Now you might be thinking, well, God showed favor in Luther's case. What about Tyndale? What kind of favor did God show him? Because God showed favor to Daniel. God showed favor to Luther. But we can't take this promise for ourselves that God would show favor to us, because he obviously didn't show favor to Tyndale. And I would say to you, God did show favor to Tyndale. I'm sure if you go to heaven and you ask Tyndale, was it worth it? He'd say, yes, yes, and yes. I would do it again 1,000 times. To be used of God in that way, to give the Word of God to the English-speaking people, what an amazing privilege, what an act of favor and grace that God would use a sinner like William Tyndale to change the English-speaking world. For sure God showed him favor. And you're an example of the favor that God showed William Tyndale if you have an English Bible here today. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we going to obey God rather than men? Are we going to stand on the Word of God regardless of what man might do to us? Are you going to embrace the sexual ethic of our age? Or are you going to stand in holiness on God's word? Are you going to embrace all the politics and the fear and division in our age? Or are you going to stand on God's word? Are you going to embrace the living for the here and now, the materialism that is rampant in our day and age? Or are you going to live for holiness and for purity? Are you going to live according to the spirit of this age? Or are you going to be defined by the covenant that God has given us to live? Are you going to place things before your eyes or have things in your home or go to places where you will be defiled? Are you going to comply with pluralism and regard Jesus as just one among many? Are you going to comply with scientists who deny God, who deny His creative power, who teach that goo turned into you by way of the zoo? Is that what you're going to do? All to deny God. All to rob Him of His power, of His glory, of His sovereignty, and to erect man in His place. Daniel drew the line, like all faithful, at the word of God. And that's our challenge today. Are we going to draw the line there? That we will not go against the word of God, no matter what situation we find ourselves in. If we compromise God's word, we should expect God's judgment. As happened in the northern kingdom, that's what happened in the southern kingdom. But here we want God's favor rather than His judgment, and so we're called to be faithful. So we see in Daniel's life. Now let's finish off this story of Daniel. Look at me at verse 17 through 21. Daniel 1, 17, 21. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Did you catch that in verse 17? God gave them this learning and wisdom. Okay? God's the giver of wisdom and understanding. And then verse 18. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So these men are now presented before the king after these 3 years of training. And the king loves them because they're wise, because they have understanding. 10 times exceeding their closest rivals. No one is like these four men. And why is it? Oh, because Daniel's a great guy. Yeah, be like Daniel, kids. No, God gave him wisdom and understanding. God gave them the ability to interpret dreams and visions and prophecies. And so as we go through this book, and as we see all the visions and dreams that Daniel understood and told us, don't go, wow, Daniel's so great. Wow, God is so good. He gave Daniel these gifts. God is the giver of kingdoms. God is the giver of grace or favor. And God here is the giver of wisdom and understanding. And so these men stood out, not because they ate their veggies, but because God was with them. Okay, He granted them wisdom and understanding, and they gained success in a foreign court without being tainted by it, because they pursued holiness. Okay, so don't think, eat your veggies, think, live holy, live pure, live according to God's word. And so they served in this court without being defiled by it. Now, as we read this account, it's written so that we might learn from it. But most importantly, we might learn the character of God. Giver of kingdoms, absolutely sovereign, giver of favor, of grace, and also the giver of wisdom and understanding. I mentioned before how we saw a parallel in the life of Christ through His apparent defeat. Rather, God was achieving His greatest victory. And so much in this book of Daniel, the character of God that comes out here, that He's absolutely sovereign, that He's the one that grants favor and grace, that He's the one that gives wisdom and understanding. We see His attributes on display over and over again in Scripture. And we see it so beautifully in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus was before Pilate, Jesus says, He had nothing to fear. Rather, God has given me into your hand. God has given me into the hands of the Jews and the religious leaders. Jesus knew that. He knew the sovereignty of God. He knew that he was fulfilling the plan of God, that the cross was part of God's sovereign plan. This was not plan B. This was not, oh, how can we fix this problem of sin that snuck in? But rather, this was all part of God's sovereign plan. He was destined to die that sacrificial death for the people of God. And as he lived in this world, he was like a man living in exile, like a man living in submission under wicked authorities and wicked rulers. But our Lord Jesus Christ was not defiled by it. It said that he ate and he drank among prostitutes and tax collectors. And so some people say that to promote sinful living. But Jesus, even though he lived among them, he never defiled himself like they did. He never committed a sin. And again, this is the example of Daniel. He might have lived in a foreign land with wickedness all around, but he did not defile himself. So too our Lord Jesus Christ. He was faithful. He was holy. And just like Daniel, after 3 years, was brought before the king, so too Christ, after his 3-year ministry, was brought before the king. But the king of the universe. And he wasn't just 10 times better than all the other kings. There was no one like him. And he was exalted such that his name is above every other name, and that people on heaven, or in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, would worship the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as Lord, that every tongue would confess and every knee would bow, all to the glory of the Father. And so he's also received much favor when he stood before the king. And so we see a pattern of God's character, how he is completely sovereign, how he gives favor, and how he is gives wisdom and understanding. And so as we consider this truth today, it's my hope and prayer that we would also resolve, like Daniel did in verse number 8, that we would resolve never to dishonor God and to defile ourselves, no matter what circumstance we go in. That the line that we draw is a line that is drawn in the Word of God. That this would be our standard of which we cannot disobey. It's my prayer that we would resolve never to dishonor God, but to honor Him, even in the small things of the law. Even like these dietary restrictions that Daniel had under the old covenant. We cannot live like a Babylonian if it means to dishonor our God. We must trust His sovereignty. We must trust that He is the giver of grace and of favor, and trust that He is the giver of wisdom when we're asked to compromise His truth. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to live in this world. We need to resolve, because of God's character, because He is sovereign, because He's the giver of favor, because He is the giver of all wisdom, that the best place to be is to pursue holiness in an age that's calling us to be defiled. Let's pray. Oh God, as we read this chapter of Daniel, we realize just the predicament that Daniel found himself in. He didn't know the outcome to this story. We might think, well, it's easy for him to obey. It's not our situation. But he didn't know the outcome. But we trust, as Daniel resolved not to defile himself, he knew that you are a God who is sovereign. He knew the kingdom of Judah was given into the hands of the Babylonians, that you are the one in control. That he knew that you are a God of favor, that you're a God of wisdom, and that you give your favor and you give your wisdom. So God, as we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, where we're tested and tried to go against your word, oh God, may we remember that you are sovereign, that you grant favor and that you grant wisdom. So, oh, give us your favor, give us your wisdom, give us a confidence in your sovereign power so that we would not defile ourselves in this day and age which asks us to compromise. Keep us faithful to your word. Keep us looking to our Lord Jesus Christ, who was preeminently faithful, who went to that cross in obedience so that we might be delivered. Oh God, give us grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.